Gracious God, with your word open, we pray that you would give us understanding and insight, that you would help us to discover the truth of your word, and that we might be led by the word of God rather than the words of men, that you would help us to understand the dangers around us, and that we would be given more and more to service of the living Lord Jesus Christ in the way that you have revealed yourself, not in the way that we would like to think of you. Bless us as we open your word together today, we pray, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You all know about the 10-year siege, the siege of Troy, the city where the Greeks, apparently, according to the Odyssey, Homer says that they constructed this massive statue of a horse on wheels. And there we go. That's what, something like a Trojan horse. And they built the statue outside. They pulled it up to the city gates, and there were men concealed in the belly of this massive statue. And the people of Troy thought that this was a beautiful horse. They'd take it into the city gates. They took it through, and that night the men concealed in the belly got out. They opened the city gates, and according to Greek myth, the army came into the city, let in by the people in the belly of this horse, and they destroyed the city and ended the 10-year siege. Well, there was a 10-year siege. Whether that was all right or wrong, we're not certain. But today we use this idea of this modern horse as a way to get people to get into what we thought was a secure area. We use the idea of a Trojan horse as a trick or a strategy to invite a person into get free rein in an area where we thought we were really safe. You might have heard of a Trojan virus that you either get on your cell phone or you get on your computer. And the Trojan virus appears to be a legitimate email, a legitimate app or a program. And once you click on it, it allows the back door to computer hackers to gain access to your personal information or private affairs. What do you do to stop yourself from becoming vulnerable? Here's some free information for you. All right, firstly, treat everything with suspicion. Secondly, don't presume the best in people. Be sure that you know where it comes from. Just because it looks appealing, you don't need to fall for the cunning and craftiness of those who are quite adept at wrapping a nice-looking meal, poison in a nice-looking meal. Thirdly, be aware of what their end goal is. See what they're going to be doing, and then you're far more aware that this is what they're trying to do to you. You don't need to be caught with the same scam if you know, oh, there's somebody trying to hack and steal money out of your account, and it's particularly true for a particular bank. If you know the end point, you know what to watch out for. This is the last one I picked up from boxing matches, MMA fights and other things. Protect yourself at all times. Well, now, if that's the information and the strategy for keeping your wealth or personal information safe, why don't we use this strategy in terms of our spiritual lives? There are people out there spreading false teaching, and we're quite happy to embrace it all. Peter warns against this. Now, please, let me put a disclaimer in right now. I'm not suggesting that you become so insular that you listen to nothing other than that which has been endorsed by the minister or prescribed by the denomination, or you only listen to people from a certain group. I think that leads us to a very shallow, blinkered Christianity. We need to test all things. And that, by that, we must learn to be discerning in what we read. Not to say I'm discerning so I'm not reading it, but to learn to divide the word of truth correctly so that we get a biblical view on everything. It's very easy for you to say, oh, look, here's something from John, it must be good. Don't always trust John Piper. Because maybe he doesn't believe the same as you do. Don't always trust John MacArthur, because maybe his view of end times is different. Don't always trust John Stimson, because you need to look at the Word of God. And you've got to discern what is right and what is wrong. It's always good to read other people. Wayne Grudem might not have the same view of spiritual gifts. You might not follow the same philosophy of C.S. Lewis. But don't just turn on your TV and say, oh, here's a Christian radio station, must be good. Or go down and think, because you picked up this book at a bookstore, Christian bookstore, it's got to be sound. They're Trojan horses in the church. And what we must do is you need to treat everything with suspicion. You need to not presume the best in people. You need to be aware of what their end goal is, and you need to protect yourself at all times. Well, this isn't a lesson about computer viruses and ancient wars. This is 2 Peter chapter 2. So I'd like you to turn to that in your Bibles, and it's really useful for you to have your Bibles in front of you and open, because you've got to test what the minister is saying. It's not a call to ditch everything that every minister says. In fact, while you're turning up to 2 Peter, because I know it's not easy to find, it's right at the back of your Bible. You think of the CRL commission, is that right? The new commission, it's not all bad, where they say they want government to regulate churches. And you look at that and you say, okay, this is the beginning of the end. There's a side to it that's necessary, because there's so many charlatans out there that come into our country, they start up these mega churches, they tell the poorest of the poor that if you invest in the church and if you invest in God's word, everything's going to be good for you. You're going to get lots more money. And that's a danger. And if the church isn't prepared to self-regulate, don't be surprised if the government needs to step in. We've got to be very careful as to the danger, not only outside of the church of things happening and influencing the church inside, but the danger within the church, the Trojan horse in the church. And so just to make it easy, I made it 2 points today. But because I only made it 2 points, it's got lots of sub-points. So there we go. Okay, that's my outline. So my two major points: identify false teachers, first three verses, and then God's judgment of the false teachers, from there to the end, to the beginning of verse 10. Very seldom will a false teacher tell you up front where he's going. He won't tell you what the end result is. It's really important that when you get to read different authors and you want to know what they believe, don't trust AI, go to their own writings and say, what do they believe on certain issues? It's useful for you to go to Google and say, what's wrong with John Stimson's theology? Because as soon as you do that, you find out it may be true, it may not be true. I don't even know if there's anything on John Stimson's theology. But it's useful for you to know where they're going and what other people are saying about particular authors. Influences in the world. What do they say and how do they say it? Why is it that they have opposition? It might not necessarily be doctrinal. It could be to do with the way that churches are run. Their views on certain aspects which you may disagree with. You need to see where they're taking you before they take you right down the path, and see eventually, when you fully enter it, why they're running into problems with basic Bible teaching. In fact, the danger is that they won't even say up front, this is where I'm going, and they might not even state it as that. They might just make suggestions. Reading one book a number of months ago, it was suggested that God was a parent who abused his child by making him go to the cross. Now, he didn't say that. He suggested it. It has been said in many circles. But three chapters on, he was using that as a premise for his work. So we've got to be very careful, because the way that they are proposing things might not be direct, but it's subtle. Peter warns that they're going to be false teachers today, as they were back in his day, as they were back in the Old Testament, just as they were false prophets. It's so close, but it's different. Now, I don't know the program, but I like the quote. Apparently, in an adventure series, Black Sails, Captain Flint and Silver discuss the voice of reason in Silver's mind. This is the quote, and listen how apt this is. "The most compelling lies are comprised almost entirely of truth." That's what it does. Cloaks itself in whatever must move you to action. And the more you deny its presence, the more powerful it gets, and the more likely it is to consume you entirely without you ever knowing that it was there. The subtlety of deceit. If you want to know the truth, don't say, "Oh, we agree on so much." Have you ever seen somebody trying to work out if a document is forged, if it's a forged signature or not? You know how they do that? They take what they know to be the real signature and they put it up against the forgery. And they don't say, "How much is there in common?" They say, "What's the difference?" The same must be applied to anybody who we hold up as a great preacher, teacher, Bible scholar, intellect. We mustn't so much say all the time, "Where do we agree?" But we need to say, "Where do we disagree?" Now, it might be on one of the minor Bible teachings, which is not serious. But if it's a major Bible teaching, beware. The only way you know truth from error is to hold up the scriptures and say, "Where does it contradict what the scriptures are saying?" Learning their endpoint and seeing their conclusion will be maybe not enough to deter you from listening at all, but warn you that this wonderfully wrapped and beautifully tender beef Wellington might have poison in the middle. Don't flirt with false doctrine. Your end will be the same as theirs. You're not immune. And so, when you read 2 Peter chapter 1, you'll see what the problems are. It should strike fear in your minds. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, verse 1. They will bring the way of truth into disrepute, verse 2. And they will exploit you with stories they have made up. See, there's no difference between the way of the false teachers in the New Testament and the way of the prophets in the Old Testament. This is what Jeremiah warns against. "Therefore declares the Lord, I am against the prophets who steal from one another words supposedly from me. Yes, declares the Lord, I'm against the prophets who wag their own tongues, and yet they declare, the Lord declares. Indeed, I'm against those who prophesy. False dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and lead my people astray with their reckless lies. Yet I did not send them or charge them or appoint them. They do not benefit these people in the least, declares the Lord." You see, they don't need to say the Lord did or did not say something. The suggestion is bad enough. Remember that first deceit in the Garden of Eden? Satan didn't say the Lord did not say. He said, "Did the Lord really say?" And just in that question, "Did the Lord really say?" What's the implication? The Lord didn't say it. However, if you were to go to Satan and you say, "You said that the Lord didn't say," "No, I didn't say that. I just asked the question." Be very careful. All they're doing in asking the question is they're leading you to make draw your own conclusion. What was he doing to Adam and Eve? He was saying to them, "You're old, you're mature. You can rationalize and reason things through for yourself, can't you? Did the Lord really say?" Causing doubt. There's another way to identify false teachers, and that's through their practice. Back to those first three verses, you'll find the way that they live goes against the scriptures. They introduce secretly these destructive heresies. They follow shameful ways. They bring the truth into disrepute. They exploit you with stories that they've made up. Watch out for people who don't tell you up front where they're going. The first reason might be because they realize if they were to tell you up front this is where they're going, you would reject them. For that reason, you shouldn't follow them. The second reason might be because they themselves don't know where they're going. That's just as dangerous. I knew of a minister who was in a particular local church in a denomination, and suddenly he had this revelation from God, and he understood one of the basic doctrines in a different way. So he left that denomination and he went to a different church. Nothing wrong with that, Kurt. That's fine. Left that denomination, went to a different church, together with his following. As Kurt was saying, or Kat was saying, we're not following people, we're following God. So taking that church off to in a different direction, he took them somewhere else. And then there was another revelation that he shouldn't be in that denomination, and he went to another church. And he was taking the whole church wherever he was going. Don't follow them. Follow the word of God. If you remember from the Old Testament, whenever Israel went off track, it wasn't just their doctrine that went off track, it was their practice as well. And they started to indulge in sinful ways. They had wicked and irresponsible behavior. So when they followed pagan gods, they would generally end up in sexual immorality. Their moral compass was thrown away, and so the truth of God became less important. That's why we say focus on the truth. Go back to the word of God. Not only were their minds filled with these fanciful ideas, they began to exploit others. It became a way to put themselves on a pedestal and enrich themselves. The greater their influence, the more chance of becoming rich and getting what they wanted. It's a great marketing strategy. If I tell people that the Lord will bless them if they deposit a certain amount of money into the account, the church account, well, raises your expectation. It gives you hope. But boy, aren't we good as a church when we're flowing financially so well. You see, we've got to watch out for that end goal. What are they trying to do? How are they trying to achieve their ends? Even to the point, and I say this with shame, in the Church of God where ministers are openly allowing sexual favors, allowing prostitution, and covering over sex scandals. They'll tell fictitious stories about themselves. Fabricated myths to make them look even more spiritual than they are, used to their own advantage. And they throw a number of Bible verses in just to get their number of followers up. Boy, do they feel good when you see the number of books that they've sold, or the viewers on YouTube, or the subscribers to their channel, or the number of hits on their website given in a day. Is there no end to their deception? God says yes. God's judgment on false teachers. As I read through these verses, there are three proofs that God will judge. Let's listen to them again. I'm going to go through verse 4 through to verse 7. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued Lot, rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the world. There are three evidences. If anybody says there is no such thing as hell, take them to 2 Peter chapter 1. There's evidence that God will judge the wicked. We're not going to get away with our sins. First one, he judged the angels in their willful rebellion and their attempted mutiny. Secondly, he didn't spare the people in Noah's day, condemned them to a watery grave. Is that unfair of God? All the people, surely there were some good people? No, not according to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever." Verse 5, "The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain." Not with great delight that God separates people from himself. The third example there is Sodom. For their sexual perversion, they get a mention. Before you decide what's right and wrong in terms of sexual perversion, listen to the comment of God. Verse 8. Lot was a righteous man who lived among them. Day after day, he was tormented in his righteous soul of their lawful, lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Three evidences that God gives that his judgment is eternal. The angels, Noah's time, Lot's time. In 100% fairness, God condemns the wicked. But we're going to hear a whole lot more next week. More positively, in terms of holding the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow their corrupt desires of sinful nature and despise authority. There is the judgment of God, but it's not without the gospel of grace. And that's got to be held in tension with his judgment. What's the basis of God's justice? It's not what I determine is good and right and fair. Have you noticed people leaving courts? As soon as they leave the court and the judge has ruled in their favor, justice is done. I'm pleased to see that rule of law has been applied in the situation and the magistrate or the judge was absolutely correct. And if they leave and it's not in their favor, I'm so sad for South Africa. The law is going downhill. They're not able to put prisoners in jail. You see, it's all got to do with me and what I determine the basis of justice is. But it's not me, ministers, bishops, church leaders who determine what justice is in heaven. God determines what is good and right. The Lord is sovereign over his whole creation. And he's got the right to set those parameters of justice and say that is what true justice is. Just this last week, I saw something that went viral about looting on the N2. I don't know how many people saw that. It wasn't only the person who was videoing it who was most upset that because this truck had broken down and people were stopping both sides of the N2, climbing over, causing traffic jams as they climbed over the barriers. And they went and they stole from the truck and they were taking it. And this guy was saying, "Looters, looters, look at all these people." And you should have seen the swathe of comments afterwards. "Yes, what do you expect? This is South Africa. Moan, 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 moan." And I just thought of that for a moment and I thought, that's me spiritually. Except you guys don't see it. I think I know what God should do in a situation. I say, "Lord, why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why is it this continues?" You see, no creature is above the Creator. There's no way that AI is going to be able to take over the world. Don't worry about it. It's fine. There's no morality in AI. There's no love for beauty in AI. There's no justice in AI. There are going to be all sorts of restrictions before that happens. It can do a whole lot more things for the world that humans can't do. It can think faster, it can reason quicker, it can think faster, it can process quicker, it can't give more rational decisions. You see, something that's made isn't above the thing that makes it. Tie that into the looting. Why do I get on my moral high horse when I see this? Who gives them the right to take something that doesn't belong to them? Who gives them the right to... It's like a guy coming to my house, and if I gave him a bag of mealy meal every month, and he came and he was drunk when he got the mealy meal, and then he comes 2 weeks later and he says, I demand my mealy meal. I say, well, why do you demand mealy meal from me? I gave you mealy meal. No, I demand another one. You see, if something's given in grace, then it must be received as a gift, not an obligation. And God has given us grace in the life that we live here in South Africa, in the understanding of His Word. He's given us grace. It's not His obligation to us. Here we've got a God who is the creator of all things. He makes, He shepherds, He's... Try again. He's made, He's shaped and fashioned everything in beauty, and greedy people demand that they have a better life because God owes them. Lord, why do you do this? Why can't you do it my way? Thinking that God should dance to their tune. Lord, it's unfair to condemn this person to hell because they're such good people. Lord, why do you turn against that person and give them that affliction? They don't deserve it. You see, essentially, I'm doing exactly what the looters do. I think I know better, and I want what I want for myself without regard to anybody else. Well, I do that with God from time to time. And God has the basis of justice to decide what the parameters are. And He says, nothing less than perfection will enter heaven. We're exactly the same as those in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Corrupted the desire of a sinful nature, and we despise the authority that God has. In closing, let me close with some specific condemnation of false teachers. And we close where we started, back in verse 1. Verse 1 through to verse 3. See their condemnation? When people deny the sovereign Lord who brought them, verse 1, they will be bringing swift destruction on themselves. More specifically, verse 3, their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction hasn't been sleeping. Just because God has not yet brought destruction on false teachers doesn't mean to say that destruction will not come. Just because the condemnation, God's final condemnation, didn't come to Paul, it gave them an opportunity, gave Paul an opportunity to repent, as with John Newton. Our problem, friends, is not necessarily the world out there. It's false teachers in the church. It's people who think they know better than God, and they say, I can't believe in a God who will send people to hell. I can't believe in a God who will not forgive somebody who's really a good person. I can't believe in a God who expects me to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I can't believe in a God who allows a virgin to conceive. The Trojan horse is in the church. It's not too late. Just be very careful about who you choose to trust. Open God's Word and check it. Make sure you know exactly what it says. Be aware that there are false teachers. And not just because he's got a pulpit, don't just believe what he says. It would be really useful if we take to heart some really good thoughts. Treat everything, everyone with suspicion. Don't presume the best in preachers. Always be aware of their end goal. Protect yourself at all times. Let's pray.
Gracious, loving God, I'm fallible, I'm weak, I'm ineffective as an example. You know me, Lord God. No matter how intentionally I might seek the truth, my eyes are always clouded with my own thoughts. Gracious God, I ask that you would forgive us where we have not been absolutely biblical, that you would lead us where we have had erroneous views of you or misinterpreted your word, not deliberately. But I pray, Lord God, that you would make us ever watchful, that you would cause us to ask questions and to deliberate, to speak to others, and to fill our minds with your word, for your word is truth. Teach us your way. Help us to walk more by faith, less by sight. Lead us with your heavenly light, O Lord. Teach us your way. In Jesus' name.